So before we read this text for this morning, I want to show you this video clip. And it has to do with what we're going to teach today and really what we taught last week. And I want to say to Nadine, you know what? You really blessed me today. Did you notice that because last week everything was about what we see, what we're choosing to see? Tell me, some of you remember that. Just fake it. Raise your hand. Thank you. Did you notice? How many of you noticed that every song we sang, I think, was about lifting our eyes up and seeing? I mean, way to go. Way to go. It touched me. The words were so poignant and powerful. I want to show you this video clip from the coach of the Indianapolis Colts. And I just want this bit of background. The team was not supposed to do well this year because they lost Peyton Manning. And so, but they're really doing well, and they just had a victory last Sunday. Their coach is struggling with leukemia. And when you see him, you'll see that he's lost a lot of his hair. But I want you to listen to this two-minute clip. He came in at the end of their victory last week, and he gave this talk, this brief talk. And it's just, Jim Rome said, it was the most amazing. You know, Jim Rome has been around sports for how many years? He said it was the most amazing thing he's ever heard in terms of authenticity in sports. So just listen to this clip, and then we'll look at the scripture.
I mentioned before the game, but you guys were living in a vision.
Yes.
And you weren't living in circumstances.
Yes, sir.
Because you know where they had us in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Every last one of them. But you refused to live in circumstances. And you decided consciously as a team and as a family to live in a vision.
Yes, sir.
And that's why you bring things home like you brought home today.
Amen.
That's why you're already champions and well on your way. I got circumstances. You guys understand it. I understand it. It's already beat.
Amen.
It's already beat.
Amen.
My vision that I'm living. See, two more daughters get married, dance at their weddings, and then hoist that Lombardi several times. Several times we're going to hoist that baby.
Amen.
I'm dancing at two more weddings, and we're hoisting that trophy together.
Yes,
congratulations. I love all of you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much.
Yeah? Yeah. Whenever I see something like that, I'm thinking, we get all excited about the victories and the Lombardi Trophy, but what really touched me is about the human thing that was going on there. Living in a vision, not living in circumstances, living in a vision. It's what we see that begins to determine our reality. And so if you look on the screen, you'll just see this is what John told us last week. Remember we talked about the technology of this, you know, you can see different visions at different times these days, watch two different programs, three different programs. Last week John said, you want to abide in Christ, you want to walk with Christ. You've got to see your Father and His righteousness in you. You've got to see His marvelous love, which made you His kid to begin with. You've got to see and envision Jesus' return when you will see Him as He is and you will become like Him. And you've got to see Him as your hope. Not the circumstances. You see Him as your hope, the one who loves you the most. And when we envision Him, when we live in vision, when we envision Him, we begin to be purified. Purified. We begin to become like Christ right now. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, this morning, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, the next section in 1 John, if you've missed some of these teachings, you can catch them online, you can podcast them, whatever. And this morning, he is going to continue a theme that he started back in the first part of 1 John, the first section, second section. And again, it's about how to walk in fellowship. This whole body of the letter is about walking in fellowship, how to abide in Christ, which is the Johannine term for walking in fellowship. It's the word abide. And he's going to talk about, last week was more about envisioning this righteous God and our righteous character as his children. This week, it's a little bit more about what to do in terms of what we see with the opposite of that righteousness, which is sin. But before I even get a standing to read this word, let me say that theologically, this is the most difficult passage in 1 John. It's difficult because of 1 John 3, verse 9. If you just look down in your text, you'll see 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, where in the New King James it reads, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Now, that's just let that sink in for a minute. That is one heavy concept if you take it in its absolute sense. If you're truly born of God, you don't sin. So if we sin, does that prove that we haven't been born of God? Which is the way many people have taken this text over the years. And so what has happened is many of the commentators on 1 John and many of the editors of the translations of the Bible, because they have not known what to do with this absolute statement, if you're born of God, you don't sin, what they've done is they've tried to turn this present tense verb, does not sin, into what the Greek scholars call a continuous present. So in some of your translations, it might read, "Whoever has been born of God does not continue to sin." How many of you have a translation where it says, "Whoever's been born of God does not continue to sin"? I will tell you, I'm surprised that not more of you, maybe most of you have the New King James. The only translations that I've found that get this right are the New American Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New King James Version. The rest of them, in my view, and again, I'm just a guy. I'm not trying to be, you know, the apostle or the bishop or the prophet. I'm just Kevin, your shepherd. But in my view, the rest of the translations get it wrong. Because the present tense in the Greek language, I'm not trying to confuse you, but just know that there's some method behind my madness here. The present tense in the Greek language doesn't demand to be a continuous present unless the context demands it. You can't just take a present tense Greek verb and throw in the continuous aspect because you don't like the theology that the simple present represents. And that's exactly what's happened here, because what you're going to realize is, once we get done with this little teaching this morning, you're going to realize it would be unconscionable for John, with the view that he's bringing to the table about what sin does to us as sons and daughters who are trying to abide in Christ, it would be unconscionable for him to say, "Oh, by the way, whoever is born of God, well, you don't really sin that much, just a little bit, not a whole lot. You don't want to just keep on keeping on in sin." When we get to the end of this teaching today, you're going to realize that John is saying, because of what sin does to us, he is about eradicating that sin from our life. It's not about continuing in sin. It's about not sinning at all. So hold on to your hat. Don't panic. We're gonna get to some good stuff here in a minute. Stand up, please. Have your text. And what I would like to do is I would like to read, and again, this sounds slightly arrogant. Please take my arrogance very humbly. And if you can, trust my 5.5 years of Greek and just the fact that I've been doing this for 40 years to give you what I think is a very good translation, whatever your texts say, a good translation of this text. And then we'll see what John says and kind of unpack it. Verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits evil." Lawlessness is too sissy of a term. It's too sissy of a translation of the Greek word. "Whoever commits sin also commits evil," iniquity, wickedness. "And all sin is wickedness." And you know that Jesus was manifested or revealed to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. "Whoever abides in him does not sin." Whoever sins, quite frankly, at that moment that they are sinning, has neither seen him nor known him. Little children. And by the way, if you think he's trying to get us to doubt whether we're sons and daughters of God, then why would he say in the middle of this stark text about sin, "little children," reaffirming that they are sons and daughters of God? little children, let no one deceive you. He who, and I think the New King James is wrong here. The New King James says, he who practices righteousness. They make the same error that the other translations make in the other verses. I think he's simply saying, he who does righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus Christ is righteous. On the other hand, he who sins is of the devil. For the you can turn to your spouse later on today when they sin against you and say, you is of the devil, boy. You is of the devil. No, don't say that. It will not be good for your marriage. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. There's that Greek term that's been used all the way through this section, phanerao, which means to be revealed or unveiled. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might absolutely destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For the seed of God remains in him or her. And thus, he or she cannot sin because they have been born of God. Yikes. You may be seated. Now look, when you're teaching a text like this, you can just go, all right, let's look at verse 4, then let's look at verse 5, and let's look at verse 6. But in my view, and that's what we've done many, many times in 1 John, but in my view, this particular text is so complex that I've taken the liberty of kind of separating out some themes, all having to do with sin. First of all, just about sin itself. Then secondly, about Jesus Christ and his relationship to sin. And then thirdly, about our relationship to sin. And I want you, I'm not going to spend long on any of these points or subpoints. I want you to feel the cumulative effect of what John is saying about those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, who are trying to walk with him, who are trying to abide in him, who are trying to just have fellowship with him, trying to be on the journey with him. Do those words make sense to you? We're in a relationship with him. We're trying to stay connected to him. We're trying not to be the prodigal son or daughter who's out in a far country with our Christ over here. He's still our Christ, but we're out wandering around in the mess. John, what he is trying to say about sin, I want you to feel the cumulative effect as we just walk through these three themes thematically. We'll be jumping around verse, but I promise you we're going to get to every line in this text, so stay with me. First, John says, number one, some stuff about sin, its character, and its origin. So verse 4 says, first of all, that sin is absolutely wicked. The second part of verse 4, sin is lawlessness. And as I alluded to when I read the text a moment ago, that particular word is translated way too much of a sissified manner in the New King James. The word means wicked. It means iniquitous. It means viciously wrong. If the sin that is talked about here was poison, my brothers and sisters, it would be anthrax. And John is saying, if we're going to walk with Christ, now listen, if we're going to walk with Christ, we must not soft pedal sin ever. Never with that, like, that silly grin we get on our faces sometimes after we sinned, we know it, we're kind of like, well, never. He's not saying beat the tar out of yourself. He's not saying live in shame. That would never be something that John would say, especially when he knows we have a Christ who forgives. That's why he opens up the whole letter about walking in fellowship with. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So I don't want anybody to hear that John is saying, beat the living daylights out of yourself with the sin you commit. No, but he's saying, if sin is the thing that destroys our fellowship and we want to walk with Christ, then we've got to take it seriously. We've got to view it the way it is. It is, even the smallest of sins, it's a piece of anthrax, and it will kill us. It won't just break our fellowship with God. It will begin the process of destroying us. And then secondly, he says, verse 8, sin is always the work of this one named the devil. Verse 8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, which obviously in this text, the works of the devil are really linked up to this thing called sin. He's been sinning from the beginning. This is something he's trying to manifest in our lives. I think when I'm talking to a modern, sophisticated audience, such as yourselves, I'm always careful to note when a word like the devil is in the text, because some of you might be saying, man, I don't believe in a personal evil like someone called the devil. I hear that a lot. Like, sometimes we just think it's a little bit too sophisticated. I just want to say that John was a very sophisticated cat himself, and he did believe in a personal being called the devil, the Greek word diablos, which means the slanderer. He doesn't philosophically here delve into his origins. He doesn't cross-reference to a passage in the Old Testament where we figure out where he comes from. He just says, can I just tell you, he exists. And can I tell you, wickedness always comes from him. There is such a being. He's, by the way, if you don't believe in personal evil, explain to me the Holocaust. Explain to me what happened in 300 years of racial unrighteousness in the United States of America. Explain to me Pol Pot's regime. Explain to me Idi Amin. Explain to me, if you don't believe in the personification of evil. That's as far as I want to go with that. But he believes in this being called the devil. I believe in this being called the devil. And what John says is, whenever we sin, it is always the work of the devil. So he says two things, and we're going to move on to number two. He says, sin is always wicked and always deals death to us, so stop tolerating it. Start calling it what it is. You know what would be a cool experiment? If we could, like, kind of do a game show, and we would call the game show trying to find the one sin that someone could find that didn't kill somebody when it was committed. Or didn't start the... In other words, if you can think in your life of this one sin that you struggle with, or that you wrestle with, or that you manifest sometimes, and you just say, you know what? I just got to say, man, that sin, really, it's kind of friendly to me. It's kind of just hanging with me, my view of myself, my view of God, my relationships. It really doesn't really hurt me. Anybody got one? You honestly, you know how we are here. You know how we roll at Hope. Anybody got one? You want to throw out a sin that you just like, you know what? I go online. I look at a little porn. Hurts no one. I only do it once a month. Doesn't hurt anybody, man. You want to throw that one on the table? Yeah. That's fair. The word sin simply means, the word hamartia simply means missing the mark. The mark is God's perfect character. And so, in fact, you've heard me talk about this before, but if not, let me share it again. In the ancient world, in the very ancient world, in classical Greek times, it was an archery term. And so when the archer pulled back his bow and shot the arrow, if it didn't hit the bullseye, the scorekeeper would yell out, sin. Probably hamartia, but English, yeah, they would yell out sin. So it's missing the mark of God's character. So that could be an attitude. That could be an action. When we sin, even in the smallest way, missing God's character, it's always harmful. Anybody, now back to, it's a good caveat, Melek. Anybody want to throw out a sin that has not hurt you in some way, or that you think has not hurt you? Yeah, Dan. Foul language. And people say that somehow, people might say that that has not really hurt us. Can I tell you that if you're saying it at someone, it hurts them? And can I tell you that Jesus even said it's what's in the heart that comes out of the mouth. And so if we're speaking something that is let's just say foul. I'm not going to get into, you know, which words are the ones that you shouldn't say and which words there are. You can debate that forever. But if you speak something foul, it betrays that something inside is maybe not hitting the bullseye. And so the word is just a betrayal. And by the way, when you speak those words, they kind of begin to become part of our ambiance. If I go around saying all day long, everything is S-H-I-T, you know, and S-H-I-T and S-H-I-T, pretty soon your life kind of begins to look like S-H-I-T, or at least begins to feel that way. Do you ever watch The Animal Planet? I don't much, but I saw an attractive title the other night. It was called The Monsters Inside You. Have you seen this show? And it's about, so you can get a little bacteria or something inside you and what that little bacteria does to you. This is little, tiny, little worm. Although the way they put it on the show, it's like this big, like, dinosaur-looking kind of worm, you know. But the other night, Carl and I were watching this just for 5 seconds, and this brother had this something that was, he would shut down his lungs. It was shutting down his lungs. And he went and had exploratory surgery. They couldn't find it. Had another one. Couldn't find it. Finally, a specialist came in and found it. He had ingested a pea. A little small pea that had begun to sprout. Probably a raw pea, uncooked pea, that had begun to sprout. And when it sprouted, of course, the body began to defend against this foreign substance and blocked off his airways. One little seemingly innocuous pea began to shut down his life. John is saying, don't ever let anyone deceive you. You can just kind of smirk at or tolerate a little piece of sin that it really isn't. Look, you... The enemy can feed you a milkshake all day long with a little strychnine, just a tiny bit of strychnine at the bottom, and by the time you get on drinking a series of milkshakes, you will be close to death, you see. And then he says, don't ever think that all of that evil that is trying to kill us doesn't come from the enemy. If you got a package in the mail this week and the return address said, Satan, hell, what would you admit? Would you open the package and think there might be something good inside? We go to the mail tomorrow morning. We're going to be on our guard, aren't we? So, yeah, that's right, Veterans Day, Tuesday. Number two, we milked that point, all right? Number two, John also says some stuff about Jesus and his relationship to sin. First of all, in verse 5, he says, in Jesus there was no sin at all. He was not just better than the rest of us, he put sin on its back. Hebrews said he was tempted in every way just like us, but he never sinned once. He was totally righteous. 1 John 1 says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And now 1 John 3 is saying the Son of God is absolutely and totally without blemish. He is totally sinless. Secondly, verse 5, Jesus, the sinless one, came to the planet to absolutely eradicate sin. If you look at verse 5, it says, and you know that this one in whom there was no sin has come to take away our sins. I like, again, the word takeaway. It sounds like you're, you know, going over to the Coney and getting takeout, you know, takeaway. It's just a vanilla term. I like the term eradicate. The Greek word could be translated eradicate, because I think in this context, you know, all of us as Americans, we're all about our individual journey. And so we're pretty cool with the fact that Jesus came to take away our personal sin. I don't think that's the only thing John's saying. I think John's saying he came to weigh not just to take our personal sin, he came to wipe sin completely off the planet. In the new heavens, in the new earth, there will be no sin, no remnant of sin, no aroma of sin, no vestige of sin no drippings of sin, no effect of sin. No sin at all, because Jesus, when he came, can you kind of see why I'm not buying that continuous present thing? This is not about, well, just not too much. This is about he came to take it away. Because if he loves us and it kills us, how could he say, well, just a little cancer mixed in with the soup? He came to eradicate it. And then thirdly, verse 8, Jesus also came to the planet to completely destroy or completely eradicate everything that the devil is about. He came, it says, to destroy all the works of the devil. I like the translation, disintegrate all the works of the devil. The word that's used here, by the way, is not the typical Greek word for destroy. There's so many other words that could have been used that I think are so much more powerful. In fact, the Greek word that's translated destroy here is the Greek verb that when I was taking first year baby Greek as a college freshman was the first verb that we learned to parse. Luo, lues, lue. Luomen, luete, luousi. I loose, you loose, he, she, or it looses. We loose, you plural looses. And they loose. It's the word loose. Because there's a connotation here of something that has been put together or organized or structured that is being attacked in such a way that it is no longer organized or together or structured. It is loosed. It is disintegrated. It's like a death ray that blasts the particles out into the stratosphere. I think the reason he uses this is because I think John's alluding to the fact that the enemy is not just, the works of the devil are not just to get with Pete and say, here's a little sin I'd like you to try. See if it goes down smoothly. See if I can talk you into thinking it's not going to kill you if you keep messing with this thing that your God says is death. I think he's saying Satan doesn't just do that with us, my brothers and sisters. I think he has a whole structure of sin, small sins, big sins, connected sins, sins that tap into the human being that Pete is and his particular Achilles heel and his particular weaknesses. He's got an entire diabolical structure of sin that is intended to lock us down and destroy the very life of God within us, if it would be possible. And you know why Jesus came? He came to disintegrate that order and to break up that empire that the enemy has tried to build in our spirit and our body, to totally eradicate and obliterate that which Satan has tried to build in our spirits, in our lives. So, are you catching this? You see what sin is? It's always wicked. Anthrax always comes from the enemy. And here, Jesus had no sin. In fact, he came to destroy it from the face of the planet and to disintegrate the impact of the enemy's structural inner workings in our lives. Back to the animal planet, I can't help it. I got these visions. They put together these visuals of these little crawling microbes. And when you see at least how the scientists who put the visuals together, how they go into our bodies and do this interlocking in the way they do with cells, and all of a sudden you've got like this Lego tentacled thing inside our body. That's what John is envisioning. But look, don't think the enemy, just because God is all powerful, don't think he's not the second most powerful being in the universe. He's got half a brain. If any of you have ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he is diabolical and he is plotting, and he brilliantly understands what each of us have as weaknesses. And he's trying to infiltrate with the smallest of peas, the smallest of microbes. And when we just give that foothold and don't call it what it is, that is from hell, I'll have none of it. When we let it in, all of a sudden, baby, those microbial, sinful whatevers, pieces of anthrax are starting to build a structure in our being that if gone unchecked, well, literally, we might go to heaven when we die, but we will be shut down now. Jesus came to totally dismantle that structural system of the enemy. Amen? And then finally, lastly, I got to say this. Sometimes I really do think that we think Jesus came to kind of be our sin manager. You know what I mean by manager? He's just going to keep it from getting out of control. Yeah, just keep us in check. My brothers and sisters, if it's a killer and if he loves us, he wants to just keep it in check. If he loves us, he wants to destroy it. I'm thinking about Tanya today with her poor baby. I just want to go home and hug her, but I know she's got plenty of hugs at home. It's one of the great things about the Aho family. They're just lovers and huggers. And Cara is very well loved, but you know, when it's your baby, you don't want to say, you know what, honey? We'll just leave a little scarlet fever, just a tiny bit. We want it gone. Jesus didn't come to be our sin manager. He came to be our sin destroyer. Are you with me? Y'all act like, man, I mean, this is like, yes, and tell me something else. I mean, that's what I'm getting the vibe this morning. Maybe it's just a little hot in here. I don't know. Sorry? Maybe that's it. Maybe it's just deep. All right, this is number three. John says some stuff about us and our relationship to Jesus, the devil, and sin. Do you see how this falls now? Number one, which is verse four, he opens with this, but I'm coming at it here because I think it was better to build this case. Theologically speaking, whoever commits sin, not whoever continues in sin, my brothers and sisters. It's a simple present. It's not a continuous present. Can you see now why in the context? What? There's no reason for a continuous present here. This is not about not sinning a lot. This is about gone. And so when John says whoever commits sin, he doesn't say whoever keeps on committing sin. He just says whoever commits sin at the moment they commit sin. At the moment I commit sin, at that point I am involved in doing something that is absolutely wicked, that is viciously iniquitous and wrong. He's calling us, my brothers and sisters. If we want to walk with Christ, he's saying, stop smirking. Stop saying it ain't all that. And call it what it is. I got this one illustration, but I don't know if I should use it because I just heard Carla groan because all right, I'm going over here to say this illustration. As if that changes anything, that's right. You know why sometimes I don't like to use certain illustrations? Because some of you might think, because I talk with a lot of you, that you might think that I'm calling you out. Can you raise your hand if you know that I would never do that in a public place? Can you raise your hand? I would never do that. So this is kind of like, there's a book by a therapist that I've read a few times where he does a composite of several therapeutic sessions so he can get the point across, but he's not outing anyone. That's kind of what I'm doing here, I believe. How many times I have sat with couples who are getting ready to get married? And if you know me, I'm going to do marriages that I feel called to do. I'm going to do marriages that I think are going to work. And 99 times out of 100, the marriages that are going to work are going to be the ones where people are following Christ. Because I don't know. Dude, I struggle to walk with Christ, and I believe in Christ. How about those who don't walk with Christ and all the unrighteousness? So I'm not tending to do too many weddings. Hardly ever do I do a wedding unless there's some kind of desperate situation where I think the Holy Spirit says, do this. I don't do weddings unless they're people that are truly following Christ. Not just barely believing. Not just barely inside the door of the kingdom. I mean following Christ. Throwing down. And so I'll meet with couples and I'll go, are you following Christ? I am. And how about your fiance here? Yeah, I am. And you guys regularly kind of go to a community of faith? Yeah, we do, man. We're all about it. You washing feet, serving somewhere, which is kind of an earmark of somebody who's following Christ? Yeah, we are. We're at the food pantry down the road, and we go on mission trips. It's really cool. And you kind of have personal time with God in the Word? Yeah, do. Yeah, sure do. So you're all about Christ? Yeah. Sleeping together? Yeah. What about following Christ do I not get when he clearly says that to be intimate with someone and to be that vulnerable with someone who you don't even know if you trust yet because you haven't made covenant with them, and so you're destroying a piece of your soul because you don't just have sex with your body, you have sex with your spirit. It's like duct tape, man. You get together with somebody you're not in covenant with and you're like this. When you come away, you pulled away a piece of that soul of that human being. That's why some of us look empty when we've gone from bed to bed to bed to bed. We have left pieces of our soul in that bed. God's not against sex. God loves sex. He loves us. He calls sex outside of marriage a sin for a reason. We've got to stop smirking at it. It is killing us. We've got to start calling it what it is. Hey, if you've been struggling sexually, please don't go out of here shaming. How about just go out of here owning and realize that maybe there's some wound that has taken you there. Let's talk about it. Man, if you haven't noticed already this morning, we tell everybody everything. Well, not everybody, but kind of everybody. We tell our stuff here because we need each other. Don't go out shaming. Just know that may be one of your Achilles' heels. And the Father wants to help you take his view of that and shut. And he wants to eradicate it in you so that you don't have to be wounded by that particular sin anymore. I'm just thinking right now, what sin in your journey? Because believe me, when I say that, don't even think that I'm up here going, because I've already, you know, I kind of taken care of this thing. You think this is what, this word has to work on me all week long. You have to have 40 minutes. I get 20 hours of it working on me. You know how many times this week something's been called out of my spirit? You've been kind of making light of that, Kevin. So in your own spirit, what sin have you said, you know what? I kind of am so disrespectful to my wife, but, you know, geez, yeah, I mean, she kind of deserves it. Stop smirking. My brother and sister, call it what it is. If we're going to walk with Christ, if sin breaks our fellowship with Christ, and if the fellowship we have with Christ is everything, and it is everything. That's why John said, if you have this fellowship, my joy will be full because you've got everything you need. So if sin breaks the fellowship, then we've got to begin to call sin out for what it is if we're going to walk in fellowship with Christ. Otherwise, we'll allow this little sin to kind of saunter its way into our experience, and before we know it, it will have woven a tumorous web of death inside our spirits. Second thing he says about us, when we abide in Jesus at that moment, we do not sin. Verse 6, whoever abides in him, it doesn't say does not continue in sin. Can you imagine? When I abide in him, when I abide in the sinless Christ, I don't sin very much. Do you see what a ridiculous translation that is, my brothers and sisters? When we abide in Christ, at that moment, we don't sin at all. We don't sin at all. He's the sinless Christ. When I'm wrapped up with him, and you know how I've shared with you over the years how my wife and I can get into it at times. She's a strong woman of God, and I'm a strong man, and sometimes we will get into it. But I can tell you there's nothing she could do to knock me off my game when I'm walking with Christ, when I'm abiding with Christ. And when she's walking with Christ, I could be a first-class butthead, and she will respond like Christ to me with righteousness. Because when we abide in Christ, are you catching this? When we abide in Christ, we do not sin at all. In that moment of abiding with Christ, sin is impossible because we're intimately connected to the sinless Christ. And then thirdly, when we sin, we show that we can't see Him at that moment and don't know Him. And I've heard people beat believers up with this over the years because they translated it like this in verse 6. Whoever sins continuously has never seen Him nor known Him. And so if you translate it like that, you walk around going, what does continually mean? I wonder if I've crossed the line from occasionally into continually. And if I now continually sin, what does it mean that I haven't seen Him or known Him? This is what I think the passage is trying to say. In the moment when we sin, we are showing that in that moment, we are not seeing Christ clearly, not the sinless Christ of this text. Because in the moment that we sin, we're basically saying Christ, the Christ we're seeing, would say, this is cool. When the sinless Christ would say, not on my watch, son, not for my little girl, because I love you too much to ever say that that's cool. And in the moment when we're sinning, my brothers and sisters, we're acting like we really don't know Him very well at all, because He's never about the anthrax and the poison of sin for our lives. So the text doesn't say that we've never seen Him or never have known Him. It just says in the moment of our sin, we're showing that whoever we're envisioning is not the true Christ. And whoever we think we know is not the true Christ. Fourthly, and this is the toughest of all until we get to verse 9. When we sin, at that moment, we are literally, the text says, of the devil. I'm telling you, John does not play. John does not play. It's no wonder that people don't usually preach this passage. I was going to say to a group of seekers, but I'm telling you, people don't usually preach this passage ever because it's too strong. The phrase of the devil simply means, now catch this, write it in your notes, write it in your Bibles, simply means to be resourced by. Remember when Peter says in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter and Jesus is like, right on, bro. Right on. Flesh and blood didn't give you this. The Holy Spirit gave this to you. This is the confession the church is going to be built on. And then he said, now, Peter, what I got to tell you is, I'm going to have to go to the cross, and it's going to be painful, and you're going to miss me. And Peter said, you're not doing that on my watch. And then what did Jesus say? Get behind me. Now, was he saying that, Peter, you are no longer a believer? You just lost your religion. No, he was saying, at this moment, son, you just crossed over, and for a minute, even though you're on my team, you, for this moment, are playing for the other guys. I'm running out of time, but this is so rich. We're in this battle between light and darkness, right? Isn't that what we're here today? We believe there's a battle. We see the impact of the darkness. We know what the light can bring in terms of truth and peace and joy, relational harmony. It's like the kingdom of God on earth. So we're totally against the darkness, correct? Not the people that are in the power of the darkness, but we're against the darkness. Amen? Are we together? We want to be about the light, right? So when we smirk at sin, even that one little tiny pea sin, in that moment, we have taken off the Jesus hat. And in that moment, we are playing for the guys that are about darkness. Do you find yourselves being even slightly motivated to move back toward Christ even as you're sitting there? Do you see where John's going with this? You want to abide in Christ? We got to look at it just as honestly as that. When I am in a bad space with my friend, and I could be sitting there going, you know what? I'm right on this argument. I'm right. I have the points. I know what I'm talking about, and she doesn't. I can just be just like that. You probably can't imagine it, but I can be just like that. And at that moment when I am arrogantly disrespecting my wife, I am of the devil. I'm a child of God. Are you catching this? I'm a child of God that in that moment is resourced. I'm getting my strength. I've taken the hose of my spirit and unhooked it from Christ, where I was receiving juice for fellowship. And I've said, pardon me for a moment. I got to go over here to this guy with horns and a pitchfork, ratchet up that hose, and now I'm resourced by the enemy, who is the one that is fueling. You got to call it what it is. He's fueling that disrespect for God's chosen partner in my life. To call it anything less is to give it quarter and to begin to put your fellowship with God at risk. Yikes, is this strong? I think it's what we need, though. I think John thought it's what we need. Next to last, when we act in accordance, I'm sorry, when we do righteousness, verse 7, we're acting just like the righteous Jesus. We're reflecting the DNA that is in us. When I go home sometimes and I speak to groups in my hometown, people will come up to me. You know what they'll say to me? You sound just like your dad. My dad's a public speaker. He's been preaching, doing political work and whatnot for years. And they'll come up to me and say, you sound just like your dad. When you and I take the proper view of sin and who we are and avoid sin, walking with Christ, people are going to tend to, whether they say it or not, they're going to walk up and say, Enzo, you're acting just like your dad. Your father, who is a righteous father, you're acting just like your brother, the Jesus who has no sin, the one we call the righteous Christ. And then finally, lastly, this is it. This is the pinnacle verse. I hope that you have felt the cumulative effect. Are you feeling this? Now can you understand why 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Not does not continue in sin, does not sin. And so this is how I've paraphrased it. When we act in accordance with our true nature, children of a righteous father, we cannot and do not sin. Now, if you're asking the question that ought to be in your mind, I'm suspecting you're going to say, well, how does that work? Because I find myself struggling with sin. Right, Cindy? Second phrase. Go to the second phrase in 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him or her. When we believe in Christ, we receive by the seed of God, are you catching this? A new person. We have a new nature down inside. I would say that the apostles would say that seed of God represents our true self. So for example, let's look at 1 Peter 1. Jason, look at this verse. This is Peter's theology. Being born again, he says, not of corruptible seed. And the Greek word here in 1 John is the word sperma. And this is the word spora. You can feel the English derivatives from those terms. He says, we've got the seed of God, the incorruptible seed of God that has birthed us anew. That's the new nature. That's the new person. Look at Paul's theology, Galatians 2:20. This is an old verse, isn't it? Do you ever stop to think of what it says? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives. Well then, who's living down inside there? Christ lives in me. He has now become my true self. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in that Christ who is the true me, who loved me and gave himself for me. Does this give new meaning to the phrase, just be yourself? Just be your true self. Gerald Holiday, last illustration, he's the one that gave this to me, and I want to give him credit for the story. He said, you know what? Over the years, I've realized that a detriment to us trying to abide in Christ is we walk around calling ourselves sinners. And I like a good theological debate, so I'll debate Gerald on that. But Gerald, you know, and in church history, Martin Luther said, and John Calvin said, blah, 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 blah. I don't know if Gerald's here today, but you have to tell him that Pastor Butcher, man, I've capitulated. I've capitulated because I think John agrees with Gerald. Gerald says, we too often walk around basically saying this about who we are. We do it like this. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And you know what? I'm done with it. You are not a sinner. John says, your true self is the seed of God, the living Christ that's down inside of you. And that seed never, ever sins because it's perfectly righteous. So I never do this. I never do this because I'm not a TV preacher. I never do it. So can you cut me just this moment of slack? I want you to say this with me. I am not a sinner. Say it again. I am not a sinner. One more time. How about this? I am a child of a righteous God.
I am not a sinner.
I occasionally sin. When I'm not being my true self, which is a righteous son or daughter of God. Hallelujah! Woo! So this is the big idea of this text that Jason's going to put on the screen right now. Abiding in the righteous Jesus gives us no room for sin. It's all got to go. And when we live from our true nature as children of a righteous Father, we don't sin ever. Amen? Yeah.